Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I'm just looking for something in the Bible, and I can't find it. The voicemail said, what is it? It's the story about the guy in the prophet who is sent on a mission by God and told not to greet anyone. Why can't I think of that? Where is it? It's in the books of Kings, but it'll come up. Well, that said, this must inspire you with confidence that, yes, the Reverend Know-It-All is at the helm here. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. We'll manage somehow, where I put it. Today is the Feast of St. Luke, and I'll put that off to the word of the day. My odd theory about the Gospel of Luke, Well, let's go. This is in 2 Timothy 4:10-17. You know, 2 Timothy is a little controversial. There are all sorts of people who want to say that the letters to Timothy are not written by Saint Paul. I don't agree with them. One of the reasons that they don't want to admit that the first and second epistles to Saint Timothy are scriptures because they have such a well thought out vision of the church. They would say the language and ideas of 2 Timothy are notably different from the other two pastoral epistles, yet similar to the later Pauline epistles. So, most scholars, both those arguing for and against its authenticity, are of the opinion that 2 Timothy belongs to a pseudepigraphic genre, Noah's testamentary genre, or farewell discourse. Who knows? They're the Holy Scriptures. But I really think it's kind of, what's the word? Bold, audacious, 2,000 years later to say, well, this clearly couldn't have been Paul, because, well, clearly it doesn't agree with what I think of as Paul's style of writing. I don't believe that. As for the organizational structure, one of the complaints is that it reflects a church hierarchy that is more organized. This would have been after these letters would have been written after the first imprisonment of St. Paul. Paul was imprisoned, and then, according to strong tradition and what appears to be early Christian literature, he was acquitted. Then he traveled some more, and then he came back to Italy and was rearrested under the persecution of Nero. So these would have been written after 62 AD, give or take. And you got to remember that Jews are not a disorganized people. They had very, very well-established structures in the synagogue and in the nation. So this idea that, well, the apostles were guys who got together and they drank wine and ate bread and told stories about Jesus, that's just not so. They were very, very liturgical people. And I think it's pretty clear that they understood the Lord rightly to have established an institution. So, you know, I think it's rather disingenuous to complain about these epistles. So that said, I think that this is one of the most poignant sections of Scripture. Paul's talking about his failures. This is another reason that I don't think these are pseudepigraphical. They're written later by someone else pretending to be Paul. This section is really about people. Demas, enamored of the present world, deserted me and went to Thessalonica. Well, who was Demas? Well, St. Paul had a lot of co-workers, and they were missionary teams, and St. Paul is clearly saying this with a great deal of with pain. So, and the rest of this is a very sad section of Scripture to me. We don't know much about Demas. He's mentioned in the letter to Philemon as a fellow worker, and he's mentioned along with Luke in the letter to the Colossians, and then somebody who had worked closely with Paul kind of deserted him. Kind of, I'm out of here. You know, Paul is in a bad way, and the people he thought he could count on, well, he couldn't. So, let's go back to the reading. And Crescens went to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. They were sent by him. Luke is the only one with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's helpful to me in my ministry. This is really something, because I don't know if you remember that earlier on that Mark, and this is, I imagine, the same John Mark, Mark had a falling out with Paul. Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. And they were on their way into a very, very dangerous section of, what we would today call Turkey. And, well, Mark decides to go home. And the early Christian commentators said, well, maybe because he missed his mother. So this was Mark, but they were clearly reconciled. And Mark was of great help both to, according to the tradition, to Paul and to Peter. So that's to me, that's another element of this reading that is very touching. So get Mark, bring with you, for he's helpful to me in my ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus in Troas. He's asking for his winter coat and the papyrus rolls and especially the parchments. Now, papyrus was very expensive, but parchment was much more expensive. Papyrus was made of reeds and it was produced in Egypt. Parchment, however, was animal skin. And when you wanted to write something permanent, you didn't write it on papyrus. You wrote it on parchment. Notes and such would be written on what they had a sort of wax tablet that was in two wooden frames that you could fold over like a book, and you'd write in that, and when you were done writing, you would scrape the wax and flatten it again. That was the cheapest. Well, it wasn't the cheapest. It was a common way to write. Cheapest was just to write notes on old broken pots, because there were a lot of them around. So they would be called ostraca, these pieces of broken pottery. But parchment was the top of the heap, paper-wise. So he's asking, bring that stuff when you come. And Troas is, of course, near modern, it's on the Turkish side, but it's near modern Constantinople. He's saying, bring all this stuff, but especially the parchments. And then he talks about Alexander the coppersmith. Who was Alexander the coppersmith? Well, Alexander the coppersmith he was a coppersmith. There, well, a little more about Alexander the coppersmith. Where did I put him? I looked some stuff up about him. There's an Alexander who's mentioned frequently in the in the New Testament. And it may or may not be the same fellow. Maybe during the book of Acts, during his travels through Asia, that is, through the western part of Turkey, Paul encountered some Greeks who were opposed to his preaching because it was damaging their business. There was a guy named Demetrius in Ephesus, who was a silversmith who made tourist goods. We talked about those the other day. And, the guild of tradesmen got together and said, these people are ruining business. And, there was this sort of Alexander fellow involved. Alexander was a fellow who, we read in the Acts 19th chapter, he was supposed to make a statement to the crowd, but he was Jewish, so the mob refused to listen to him. We see that in Acts, the 34th verse of the 19th chapter. So this might have been Alexander the coppersmith. He was Jewish. Well, let's pull that up. Hold on. This is... you can look it up. Acts 19:25-27. But it's a Jewish person who, was collaborating with, the guild of metal workers, and he was supposed to talk to the crowd. Then there's another one. We read about in 1 Timothy, who had been handed over to Satan. There was Alexander and another fellow named Hymenaeus. He'd been handed over to Satan. In other words, just let the devil have his way with him and he'll learn. That's a very kind of odd thing. It's kind of an excommunication, I suspect. Well, so these are all possibly Alexander the coppersmith. May all be the same guy. It may be two different guys. I suspect it's two different guys, but regardless, Paul is really hurt by this. Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And in my first defense, this is in Rome, no one appeared on my behalf, but everyone deserted me. May not be held against them. The Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the proclamation might be completed, the Gentiles might hear. This to me is such a sad reading. This is Paul. He has traveled throughout the empire, preaching the gospel, and nobody stood with him. It was at the end of his life. He apparently this imprisonment and trial, he was acquitted, but it wasn't too long before he died. Was executed for Christ. And I think the lesson that comes to us from this, the number of lessons that come that I get from this, one of them is that the church was very small. I remember when I had the privilege to go to Greece in the footsteps of St. Paul with Archbishop Listecki. It was a real privilege. And I remember going to the Forum in Corinth, the excavations of the old city of Corinth, and there was the what they would have called the Bema, the tribunal at which St. Paul would have stood when he was accused of causing trouble by his fellow believers. They were fellow believers. They were Jewish and Christian, and it caused a terrible situation. And it just struck me how small the church must have been. It was at most a few hundred people. It was a family, and it had its family fights. And here we see it. Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm there, and I can't afford a new coat, so when Carpus comes to see me, make sure that he brings the coat, my winter coat. And you can picture this old guy who's worried about his winter coat. St. Paul. He lived from hand to mouth, apparently. Now, I've heard people theorize that this is a liturgical vestment. I don't know, maybe, but I doubt it. I think he's just an old guy who winter's coming and he needs his coat. Cloth was very expensive, but still, he He was not wealthy. He had not, we read elsewhere in the scripture that he hadn't made his money off preaching the gospel. He worked for a living. And this is a very sad story. And, you know, so often I complain about this or that or the small irritations that I have. And I think this is a guy who so valiantly gave his life for Christ. I'm not saying that he died for Christ. He gave his life for Christ. He did die for Christ. But he gave his life for Christ. It's just a little bit of a difference. You know, if we live, we are the Lord's, he says elsewhere. So when we celebrate this feast of St. Luke, Luke was there with him. Now, who was Luke? Luke was a Greek. He spoke excellent Greek. He was a convert to Judaism. And apparently, the theory is he was a doctor. St. Paul calls him my dear physician. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. There was a thorn in the flesh, Paul said, and I prayed three times. The Lord said, in weakness, my strength is made obvious. Well, so many people speculate about what was St. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Was it a moral failure? I don't think so. I suspect that if St. Paul, and there's an interesting passage, he says to one group of people, you would give your eyes for me. It sounds like he had some sort of visual problems. You know, he had a hard time seeing, possibly. There was something wrong with his eyes. And he traveled with a doctor. There was a doctor who said, I'll accompany you, Paul. This physician, this Dr. Luke. So this is a human being we're talking about with a very small ministry. You know, we think of these people, when we think of them, we magnify them. They're big. They're, you know, bigger than life. They weren't bigger than life. They were smaller than life in some ways. And you know, I think, what can I do? Who am I? I can do nothing for the Lord. Yes, you can. The other day, I got a call from a woman who was very vexed about the fact that her neighbors were making a mess on her property. And she called the officials, and they would do nothing, the government officials. And what should she do? Well, that's a wonderful opportunity to advance the kingdom of God, you know, by being exceptionally kind. Well, people will take advantage of you. Yeah, they will. They took advantage of Paul. They took advantage of Jesus. And if you're doing it right, they're going to take advantage of you. But the Lord is the one who will repay, as St. Paul says here. The Lord will repay according to his deeds. So be on your guard against him. Now, don't put yourself in harm's way. That's not what I'm saying. But understand that, you know, I remember the saying about St. Teresa of Avila, whose feast we just celebrated. It was either she fell off a donkey or fell out of her carriage, and there she lay in the mud, and she looked up to heaven and said, Lord, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. I don't know if that's a true story, but it's a good one. If it isn't true, it should be. Well, that could be the saying of St. Paul, that somehow we expect things to just be, you know, half-hour sitcom happy endings. And I don't know how anyone could think that of the Catholic faith, and they walk into a church and see a crucifix. Do you really think that the Father is going to treat you better in this world than he treated his only begotten Son? He gives us constant blessings. But on the other hand, Jesus promised, in this world you will have troubles, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. With that thought, we're going to go to a break. We will come back with letters, and the phones will be open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Make this your response.
Amen.
To whatever he said.
Amen.
From the healing of your body.
Amen.
To the raising of the dead.
Amen.
No matter how you
That's, this song is so true, you know? I love that, is it Philippians, the fourth chapter? Make your petitions known to God with thanksgiving. In other words, quit telling God what he's doing wrong, thank him for what he's doing right, and maybe you'll see that the other stuff isn't so bad either. I should take my own advice, of course. Well, that said, we need to go to letters. You know, I'm in a bit of a controversy. I know that's hard to believe, but there was somebody who sent me a note about how, you know, that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. And that's what their parish priest said. Well, if you look at the translations about Pharisees and Jesus, the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. They translate that how to kill him. It's not kill. It's destroy. And that is not kill. It may be kill, but my discussion of the Pharisees and the crucifixion, a Pharisee may have wanted Jesus to suffer the penalty of the law, but it would have been after a very, very rigorous trial. And it would have been a punishment in conformity with the law. It would have been stoning. Crucifixion was not a Jewish way of death. The Pharisees, who are the theological ancestors of modern Judaism, they would never have crucified Christ, and they would never have handed over a fellow Jew to the Roman authorities. Whereas the Sadducees were collaborationists, and they would have done that if it was necessary. So, I don't know that he wants to. The pastor didn't write me. The parishioner wrote me. So at any rate, was that live, dear voice in my head? Oh, the voice in my head just said, why didn't the pastor call? And you know, if the pastor's listening or that person's listening, I'd be happy to talk about it. But for John 7:32, when the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about Jesus, they and the chief priests sent officers to arrest him. The point, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't encounter resistance from Pharisees. He encountered help from some Pharisees. He encountered resistance from others. The nature of the punishment is the problem, that the Pharisees did not crucify Jesus. They may have wanted him arrested. They may have wanted to ruin his reputation and stop him from teaching what they regarded as heresy. Whereas other Pharisees, we see clearly from the scripture, warn him that they're out to get, you got to be careful, that kind of thing. So, I don't know. I don't want to indulge in long controversy. So let's go to other letters. All right. I got a letter about what constitutes openness to life in the context of marriage and the validity of marriage? Okay, there are three things necessary for a Catholic marriage to be valid. The people contracting the marriage must intend that it be exclusive, that you will have intimacies only with one other human being, that is your spouse, that it be permanent, that it ends only when death do us part, and that it is open to children. You don't have to have children. You don't even have to be able to have children. You simply have to be open. Now, there are people who quite legitimately don't want to have children. For instance, there's a terrible disease in the family kind of thing. When you marry, as I understand it, you give your spouse the right to have children. So if you have thought you're entering into a marriage that, not using artificial birth control, using natural family planning and so on, you do not intend to have children. Well, if one party changes their mind. Now, this is what I was taught. If I'm wrong, again, I want to be corrected. But if one of those parties changes their mind, says, I've changed my mind, I want to have children, but you said we weren't, I changed my mind. You've given that person the right to have children. You can't give them the ability to have children, but you can give them the right. It's a little bit different. So, if you do not intend to have children and do not intend to allow your spouse to have children, that marriage is invalid. again, you don't have to have children to make a marriage valid, but you have to give your spouse the right to have children. It's a little complex. This is what I was taught, and it's as I understand it. Once again, if I am wrong, I would like to be corrected. The normal marriage is hopes for children. The normal Catholic marriage hopes to have children, and this is important. Again, there are... I beat that horse enough. Moving along. Do you have to have a true desire for them, or can accepting children as a type of cross to serve the Lord suffice? I have a friend who truly doesn't want children, but is wondering if he's accepting the teaching of the church, bucking up and having them will render his marriage valid. Yes, you don't have to want them. You just have to be open to them. Yeah. Well, that's pretty cynical. Well, still, children are a cross. Well, some of us are, some of us aren't. I was. I was a late in life surprise, but I also am the one who got my mom's groceries. Me and my sister, we were the ones who bought mom's groceries when she was older and couldn't get out.
I mean, that's got to be worth something,
so,
right?
So, you know, I was a handful. My parents thought they were done, but surprise, surprise, along I came. And, you know, I always pray with gratitude for my parents who were brave enough to have me, and because that's what the Lord said. So they didn't always want children, but they had them. So yeah, that submission to the will of God in this validates marriage. So I hope, again, you know, I'm so hesitant to talk about these things because, as I say, I'm not that much of a theologian. I got a wonderful letter from John. About Ananias and Sapphira, speaking of not wanting children. In Acts 5, 1-10, we find Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira's knowledge, sold a piece of land and kept back part of the money for himself. And when he was confronted, when he was asked, is this all the money? Oh, yes, it's everything. And he didn't have to give all the money. It was a free will offering. But he wanted to look good, and Peter the Apostle saw that he was lying to the Holy Spirit, so he drops dead. Well, his wife comes in, and she says, oh, yeah. Boom, she's gone too. There's a story in Genesis 38:8. There was a woman who had been married to one of the sons of Judah, one of the 12 founders of the 12 tribes, one of the children of Jacob / Israel. And this is the story of Onan in the Bible. Well, Judah, the custom, they had what they called a levirate marriage, that if you wanted to, if someone died, the next of kin would take the wife into his harem and raise up children for his dead brother so that a name would not pass out of existence in Israel. And that child would be considered the child of the dead brother, would receive the dead brother's inheritance. And Onan wanted the inheritance for himself, so he refused, though he dissembled, but he refused to engender children with his dead brother's wife. Not out of any kind of squeamishness, but because of a desire for money. And I thought that John noticed this, that it's the same sin, that the desire to not be inconvenienced. And why don't people have big families anymore? Well, you just can't afford it. It's just too much work and too much money. And believe me, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of money. But the purpose of life is life. I'm just flabbergasted by, and I really think we're going to pay a terrible price for our devotion to the killing of infants in the womb. I really think, you know, this, the prayers for mercy of the nation are, I tremble for the future because of it. I really do. But that's just me. All right, moving along here. What time have we got? Oh, we're good. All right. Oh, I wanted to mention something. Well, I've got it. Oh, by the way, there are plenty of lines open. 888-914-9149. And I just wanted to remind you that we're going to be having a novena for the Holy Souls in November. The Souls in Purgatory, November 2nd to 10th. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So please join us. You can go to the website and find out the information on it. So I would most certainly, where are you, go to look at it. Let's see here. I have one way back that I wanted to do. Okay, hold on. Where'd it go? Well, we'll just move here. Okay. This is a letter from Michael. A couple of co-workers and I meet once a week for a Bible study before work. We're currently going through the Gospel of John. I'm a little tripped up by chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Jesus is talking to the disciples about the fact that he's leaving the world, and it's necessary in order for the counselor to come, the comforter, the paraclete. First of all, my understanding is that this is the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you're right. Second, I'm not sure that I understand what Jesus means in verse 8, 11. Can you help explain this? Well, I don't know about that, but I can remember my motto. What I don't know, I can always make up. Let me pull it up here. Okay. All right. Okay. There's the elevator music. Well, I've got the wrong section. Hold on. Let me go back to letters and find out what it is. Oh, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 8. Let me pull that up. Chapter 16. Hold on, John. Oh, good grief. John 16, 8. All right, let's see here. All right. Oh, dear. Okay. No. I'm having a hard time with my computer again today. We'll try one more time. John 16, verse 8. Yes, that's right.
Do you ever
right.
have deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster?
I don't think so, but I could check with the kitchen.
Oh, I'm sure I've had deja vu. All right, here he comes. Okay, this is John 16. Let's back up one. In John 6, the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, the 7th verse, I tell you the truth. It is for your benefit that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate that will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. All right, yes, it's the Holy Spirit, clearly. But why is it better that Jesus go? Have you ever thought if Jesus had stayed in physical form, we would all have to get on a plane and go to Jerusalem to see him? But by the Holy Spirit, he's in every tabernacle in a visible form, in the form of substance. Every tabernacle in the world that holds the consecrated sacrament, Christ is there. You can go down the block and visit Jesus. You don't have to get in a plane. In that sense, it's better. But I think also that Jesus held the disciples together. They put up with one another because they loved him. And Jesus didn't want it that way. He wanted them to love one another. And as long as Jesus was there, they would never become a church. They would never become the new temple, the bride. Because, I remember driving down Pulaski Avenue in Chicago, and there was a sign, I think it was Screaming Eagle Fire Baptized Church, something like that. And the Reverend Dolly, what's her name, Bishop, Prophetess, Healer, Teacher, and all of these different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I looked at that sign, I thought, this woman doesn't need a church. She is a church. You see, you need me and I need you. I am definitely a nonprofit institution. Oh, that reminds me of something else. Forgive me while I digress. Apparently, somebody somewhere is asking people to send money or send gift cards to Father Simon. That's not me. You know, I'm sure you're all smart enough not to respond to a silly scam like that. If Yeah, I don't know what that's about, but some parishioner from my former parish called and said there was were people asking for funds using my name. I'm at the moment I'm good, so I'm not asking for funds. So, but back to the theme here, that to be the body of Christ, I need people. I don't have the gift of healing. I remember conducting a charismatic healing mass, and someone who came to the church perfectly healthy had to be taken away by ambulance. They became so ill during the service. And so I said, oh, God was manifesting the illness. Nonsense. I prayed for people and occasionally they've gotten well. Any Christian can do that. But I don't have the gift of healing. You know, I teach, I try, but I don't have the gift of healing. I'm as I was saying, I'm definitely a nonprofit institution. I don't have the prophetic gift. I know people who do have a genuine prophetic gift, and they blessed me by sharing what the Lord has to say. I need a church. You need a church. I need you. You need me. The disciples didn't need each other until Jesus left. And I think that's what Jesus is saying, that his game plan was not simply to sit there being sort of the answer to their problems. He wanted to be brought by the power of the Holy Spirit all over the world. And so that's why it was better that he left, that the Holy Spirit might come. And of course, the word is Parakletos, which means the attorney for the defense. So this is the title for the Holy Spirit. All right, so I hope that helps. Well, let's go to a break. I'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll open the phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149.
Got to accentuate the positive, healing, mind it to negative, latch on to the affirmative, don't mess with Mr. In-Between, you got to spread joy.
Oh, accentuate the positive. Yes, the cheerful Reverend Know-It-All, doom and or gloom, at any rate. All right, let's go to the word of the day. At the end of the gospel today in Luke, the 10th chapter, the 9th verse, we read, "The kingdom of God is at hand for you." I don't know that that's quite what it means. It's literally the kingdom of God has drawn near upon you. I suppose that's good enough to translate it to you, but the thing I'm looking at that I think is interesting is the verb. It isn't at hand, it's has drawn near. Engis means near, and the verb is engidzo, has neared. And I remember when Jesus says to the woman at the well, the one who is speaking to you is he, you know, that the Messiah is here. I'm the Messiah. And Jesus is saying that that you want to know what God is like? Take a look at me. I mean, that's, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Again, I just say this to the point of distraction, that the phrase kingdom of God, I think, is usually better translated God's royal nature, God's royalness. Basileia means quality of royalness. So you want to know what God's really like, look at Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, the humble carpenter, not the great theologian or not the great political leader, the man of sorrows and acquainted with sin. All right, let's go to phones.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
I know that, and I'm sure Nathan is smart. Nathan from Austin, Texas, what can I do for you, Nathan?
Hi, Father Simon. How are you doing?
Pretty good. What can I do for you?
This is just something I've had thoughts on several times when you've talked about Paul and his stitches that he had or whatever his, you know, thorn in the side. mm-hmm. and that it might have to do with vision. Is mm-hmm. you know, he had lost his vision when he was struck down at first, and I'd wondered if maybe he wasn't really ever fully healed. He was healed enough, you know, to do what he needed to do for the king, or you know, to
yeah,
to,
that's interesting.
Evangelize, but not enough to be fully healed.
You know, that's interesting. At Lourdes, they have something they call the Blessed Mother or Mary's souvenir, that a person is cured, but they still might have just a little scar or a little reminder of that illness. That's I've heard that of people in Lourdes. That's an interesting theory, that he might have had some residual eye problems. He was healed of his blindness, but then maybe the Lord reminded him of that. That's possible. I think it's called Mary's. Let me look it up. Mary's souvenir. Okay. No, I'm getting nothing but gift shops here. That's not it. But I think no. I'm done looking. But that I've heard that mentioned that there's sometimes just the little reminder of, like, if a person was completely lame, they might have just the slightest limp left. I wonder. That's an interesting theory. That's an interesting theory because, you know, that there's no real indicator. I think in the gospel or in the text of scripture that we don't, it's very oblique. It's very indefinite what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. So in a way we can fill in the blanks, put our own problems in there. So, thank you. That's an interesting insight. Yeah. I'm going to have to think about that. Gosh.
Yep. That was just a thought I had, because it's like he'll heal you, but only enough so that you can continue on, not enough that you don't even think about it anymore. And
that
then you,
might,
just kind
you
of
know,
go on with life.
I've known people who are healed and then completely forget about God. So it would have been a blessing to have the slight reminder. Well, thanks for the insight, and thanks for listening. I'm honored that you do. God bless. Patricia from Youngstown, are you there? What can I do for you, Patricia?
Yes, Father. I have listened to an audio of a monk, I believe an Orthodox monk, that said he was tormented by the devil after getting the vaccine.
Mm-hmm.
And he realized that since it had something to do with aborted fetuses, which Johnson & Johnson did announce that there's, for the vaccine for COVID, that there's mm-hmm. had lines of from an aborted fetuses. My question is this: until he went to confession, this monk priest had no rest from the evil one. Now, I'm hearing people are dying at a young age.
Well, I don't know if that's true. You know, you have to make your own medical decision about this. Certainly, I know in the Archdiocese of Chicago, it was strongly recommended we clergy get it. And, you know, this is a very complicated thing. Is your getting the vaccine causing abortion? Is it material, close material participation? And for instance, I think some of the vaccines were tested on involving tissue, but the tissue of unborn babies was not used in the vaccine. So probably the lipstick you're wearing is tested using those kinds of lines. The thing is, proximate evil is what we're doing the cause, and a strong material cooperation in this. I think it's morally a valid comparison. The Sabbath elevator. When you go to Jerusalem, don't get on a Sabbath elevator. Every hotel in the Holy Land has what they call a Sabbath elevator, because you can't press a button to light a light for Orthodox Jews on Sabbath, because that's to light a fire, which is work. So they set the elevators so that they stop at every floor automatically. You can get on one and you don't have to press any buttons, but it's going to take you a long time to get to the 10th floor, so go to the other elevators. But more than that, the Sabbath elevator has to have a motor so large that your weight on the elevator will make no difference in the amount of work done by that machine. They're that strict. So I think this is an interesting comparison, because will my participation in this cause the death of children? Well, of course, because, you know, if you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. You're not giving them an inch. I'm just utterly fascinated by the people who want to come up to you and tell you, you know, that's a sin for you to do that. You know, why would you do that? There are enough sins in the world. It's a sin. Because I heard some monk say, some Orthodox monk said that. He may have had other things on his conscience than that. I don't know. But I do not think that having gotten a vaccine is confessional material. I just don't think so. You make your own decisions, but you should make a well-informed decision. But to say to say to another person, you know, it makes me crazy when someone comes up and points at what I'm saying, you shouldn't be eating that. You should eat this. I've had people actually take a plate away from me and put something made out of wood chips and seaweed in front of me. See, that's what you should be eating. And I want to, when people do that, I tend to get up and leave. You know, that for you to make a moral decision for me, if I'm very close to you, if I can, you know, when the scripture says, if your brother offend you, can you call me your brother? I remember people used to come to prayer and say, brother, I don't know your name, but the Lord told me to tell you. Why are you calling me brother if you don't even know my name? You see, I don't have the right to tell you what to do. I have a moral responsibility to do so if we're that close. But my big moral responsibility is to live my life in such a way that I can be a light for you. Now, as to this question, there are all sorts of visionaries and monks and priests and nuns who say all sorts of things. Does that come from the Lord? I don't know. But I owe it to myself, to the Lord, and to society to prayerfully make these decisions about medical treatment. And I do not believe that it is sinful. You do want to make sure to the best of your ability that any drug you're taking does not contain matter from a child who's been killed in the womb. That's something that I find, for me, reprehensible. However, you gotta prayerfully make your decision and inform yourself by the teaching authority of the church. So I hope that helps a little. It's a tough thing, because we all do think that we're each individually infallible and have the duty and right to tell everyone else how to live their lives. That's my job. I'm kidding. All right, who do we have now, dear voice in my head? John, what can I do for you?
Good morning, Father, or good afternoon, rather.
As the case may be. Yes.
I got a question. I hope you don't think it's a silly question, but I'd like to say the liturgy hours, the morning prayer, before I go to Mass every day. And sometimes I get up late and I'll eat breakfast as I'm saying the liturgy of the hours. Is that kind of disrespectful, or is that okay? Or
that's okay. I of course am reminded of the story about the old Jesuit who was asked, "Can I smoke while I? Is it okay to smoke while you pray?" "Oh no, you should only pray." "Is it all right to pray while I smoke?" "Yes, of course, you should always pray." So, no, it's, you know, I have a feeling that Jesus made breakfast on the beach for his disciples, that was a very prayerful moment for them. It's in the Bible. After the resurrection, he made breakfast for them. So if Jesus made breakfast for the disciples in one of the post-resurrection appearances, I don't think there's anything wrong with you praying while you eat breakfast. So, okay. Yes, it's a noble thing. You. Pray always. All right. And pray for me while you're doing
it. Thank you, Father.
God bless. Yes. Who do we have next? Your voice in my head. Kathy from Lakewood, Colorado. What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. Thank you for taking my call. Can a lay person give the homily at Mass?
No. There are certain exceptions. The priest, as I understand it, what we were taught was in very rare circumstances, for instance, if there's a fundraising appeal, that sort of thing, or a disaster relief collection, but the priest must introduce the homily and must end it. So that was what the custom was when I was young, and that was allowed. But no, a homily, just as a homily, must be given by a bishop, priest, or deacon. That's the answer.
Okay, because we were going to have the Fatima statue come, and someone wanted the presider, the person who gives the talk on Fatima, to give it during the homily.
Not appropriate. Okay. I'm big on Fatima. Have them do a meditation at the end of Mass, that sort of thing. Or an introduction before Mass. You know, it doesn't have to be the homily. All right. I think I hear music in my head, and music in my head always means that Drew is coming up. A very musical person. So don't go anywhere. He's going to pray with you. And boy, I think I'm going to take a nap. People, you got to throw me some softballs now and then. Oi.